Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter number 22. 2 Chronicles 22. 2 Chronicles 22. That's an amazing thought to think that when God created man, when God and when Jesus came down to the earth, how it affected God. Because we think Jesus all the time, we think about what Jesus had to go through, but God the Father sitting there watching everything happening. I mean, I've never had kids, but I hear from parents all the time that they would rather struggle themselves than see their kids struggle. And for God to sit there and watch Jesus struggle and die had to be a horrible thing for him to have to do. It's a very moving thought. But 2 Chronicles chapter number 22, the title for the night. I'm sorry, Mr. Bruce. I gave you the wrong word in my title. Is one significant? That's the title for tonight's message. Is one significant? I told him, does one matter? But is one significant? So this morning, pastor preached a great message. I love this message this morning about, do we have the faith to believe that what we can actually do in our lives can make something matter? Like, does what my contribution to the world, does it really even make a difference? And he didn't know it, but I was working on this message two, three days. God had been working on this thing in my heart. And come to this passage in 2 Chronicles 22, where we can see we're going to do a little bit of character study of two different people tonight, about how them as one person made a big difference. But before we hop into the message tonight, have you ever thought about it? Does one thing really matter? Like, if we think about one individual thing, does one individual thing matter? Like, if we think about our lives, how many times do we take just one of one thing? If we buy a bag of potato chips, we don't take just one chip out. We take more than one. If we're stringing up Christmas lights, we don't just hang one light. If we are going to go somewhere in a car, we use more than one tire. We use more than 1 ounce of gas. We use more than one of a lot of things. And if you think about it, in the grand scheme of what most people would say is that one individual thing, it doesn't really matter. If I was to mess this tie up, what's the big deal? I got 20 or 30 more at home. Bible college students, ties are great things because you mess one up one day eating because they require you to wear a tie to eat, and then they serve you spaghetti, and then they don't expect you to mess your white shirt up or your red tie up. So you do wear red on spaghetti day just to be careful. But you mess it up, and it's like, okay, what's the big deal? I got another 20 sitting in there. And the whole point, though, is that when we think about things, normally we don't do just one of something. Normally, we don't just have one thought in one day. Normally, we don't just want one drop of water in a day. We don't want just one crumb. We want something more. And that's the way it is. When I sit down at the dinner table, I just don't want one piece of chicken, one little tiny piece of chicken. I guess one individual piece of chicken would be okay. But one tiny piece of chicken or one bite of something, that's not what I would want. I'd want something more than that. But when we see the Bible and the way things are laid out, and even stories in the world, one thing or one person can really make a difference. And as I was reading through some stories, looking online of stories about how one person made a difference, I came across this guy named Sir Nicholas Winton. I don't know if anybody's heard of him. He was an average man. In fact, he did like a very average job. He was a stockbroker in the 30s, 1930s. Lived a pretty average life. He was a stockbroker in England, didn't do much, just did his job, worked, had a great time. Of course, in the 30s, everybody knows what's going to happen. But him, in the 30s, you know what he's doing? He's taking a ski trip to Switzerland. The rest of the world is gearing up for war, and everything else is happening. This guy, he's just living his life, just having things like normal. But a friend convinces him to say, hey, why don't you instead come to Prague, Czechoslovakia, instead of going to Switzerland for your vacation? Now, in the 30s, that's not a very good vacation, going to Czechoslovakia, especially when Hitler's coming in and everybody is fleeing. Czechoslovakia is not a very good place that most people would want to go on vacation to. So he ends up changing his mind, goes to Czechoslovakia, and he sees everything that's happening. He sees all of the people fleeing Germany. He sees the families. He sees the children. And his heart is moved to start a line from Czechoslovakia all the way to Switzerland and then eventually into England of how to get families from there, from one point to another point, so that they could be free. And not only just families, but especially children, because he saw children as the future of what could happen and what would be. So he himself starts recruiting people all along the way, and he builds this line, and this one individual ends up saving almost 700 children. One person by himself. And now the number was around 670. He saves around 670 children, and now these 670 children are now products of the society after World War II. They are now going to be living, they're now going to have families, they're going to have children, they're going to have grandchildren, and now this one singular man has now touched hundreds of thousands of lives. One single person. Most people at the start of it would have said, you're crazy, you couldn't do it. You really don't matter. What are you going to do? Are you going to save just one child's life? Well, one child's life would be worth it. But like at the same point, he's like, are you really wasting your time? You're putting yourself in danger. The Nazis, of course, are going to want to try to find you. But he thought it was worth it. And he ends up making a difference. One person. In this passage tonight, we're going to see two different people that uses the opportunities that were given to them or that they took. One uses it for bad, one uses it for good. But both of them did something. They moved a country based on what they wanted to do. And they used the opportunities that were before them to help or to hurt. But either way, both of them decided to do something with their opportunities. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll hop into the message. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for everyone who came out tonight. Please bless the service that we're about to have. Please help me as I'm preaching that I would say things that would be honoring, glorifying to you. Please lead me in what I'm supposed to say. Please help Pastor also as he's still traveling up to Maryland and give him a safe rest of the trip. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to start reading inside of 2 Chronicles 22, verse number 8. And it came to pass when Jehu was executing judgment upon the house of Ahab, and found the princes of Judah and the sons of the brethren Azariah, that ministered to Azariah, he slew them. So God commands this man named Jehu to go and exterminate Ahab's house. So he goes off and he does that. But we're not talking about Jehu tonight. We're going to keep on reading. Verse number 9. And he saw Azariah, and they caught him, for he was hid in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. And when they had slain him, they buried him, because, said they, he is the son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no power to keep still the kingdom. So we're not talking about this guy either, because he ends up dying. But now this king that was here ends up getting killed by another king, because he's a descendant of one of Ahab's children. And now he's right here, and now there's a power vacuum. And we'll see who rises to power. Verse number 10. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. But Jehoshaphat, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she slew him not. And he was with them hid in the house of God 6 years, and Athaliah reigned over the land. So that's the first person I want to talk to you about tonight, is Athaliah, this wicked, wicked lady. So God's judgment is executed, and something happens that is good, something that's supposed to happen. But this lady sees an opportunity, and she decides, okay, let me step up, and I'm going to do what I want to do. So first thing we're going to look at tonight is the wickedness of Athaliah. So Athaliah comes here, and she sees this opportunity, and she now steps up into being queen. She takes over. She takes over all of Judah. It's really the only queen that ever reigned in Judah. She wasn't rightfully supposed to be there. She wasn't supposed to be doing any of this. But she steps up and she goes, okay, I'll take over. And to make sure everything goes according to plan, let me kill all my grandkids. Let me kill everybody who's connected to the royal family. I'm going to take all of them out and kill them. This is verse number 10. But when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. She goes through and she kills everybody that was supposed to be there except for one, Joash. Joash is taken and stolen and kidnapped away, however you want to say it, rescued, and he is taken to the temple where he's supposed to live. So this lady, she comes and she does this wholeheartedly. She goes, okay, if I'm going to be queen, I'm going to make sure no one can jeopardize me. I'm going to make sure that no one can challenge me. No one is here to try to take me over. I'm going to reign. I'm going to reign supreme. That's what she does. Every act she moves is an act to secure herself. Everything that she does makes it to where she is now number one and she is in control. And although everything she's doing is wrong, you got to admit, for what happened in her life, she decided to do something with it, even if it was bad. She decided to actually move and go after something wholeheartedly, even if it was bad. But the problem is that now that she's in control, this one individual, this lady who wasn't even supposed to be here, turns Israel away. Turns Israel away from God. Keep on reading. She cared about the power. She did not care about the future of other people. And unfortunately, because she ascended to power here, she led the country into Baal worship. 2 Chronicles 22, verse 3 says, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was the counselor to do wickedly. So before this guy dies, before Ahaziah dies, Athaliah asserts her power over her son and says, hey, don't serve God, serve Baal. Don't serve God, follow after Baal. God is not real. We need to follow Baal. And so, because of that, he does. Now he's dead. Now her kids are dead. And guess what? The only person that's going to lead is someone who cares about Baal. Her husband, technically, Jehoshaphat, was a man after God's own heart. He was a man that is equated to David and walked rightly, and he's seen as a really good man in the Bible. She was not. She now comes to power, and she's reigning, and she's turning the whole country away from God to Baal. Next, and not only did she turn people away from Baal, she allowed her other sons to steal from the temple. So she had the one son that was the royal seed. Then she has now other sons that are not royal, so they're not ones that are allowed to reign. They wouldn't be in the line for the kingdom. If you look inside of 2 Chronicles 24:7, it says, for the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken up the house of God, and all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow unto Balaam. So they take everything that's in the house of God, everything that's dedicated to God, and they say, okay, let's move this to Baal. Now, if we think about this, this isn't too far away from Solomon. You have Rehoboam, you got probably about 5 or 6 kings in here. You have Asa, you don't have Joash yet, you have Ahaziah, you have Jehoshaphat. So some of the things in the temple were like the original things that Solomon put in there. They were some expensive stuff. They were some good stuff that were dedicated to God and the use of God's temple. And she goes, it's okay, let's move into Baal. And now the country has completely turned, completely gone away from God. And this one lady who shouldn't have even had any power over the country now is turning everybody away from God. But the great thing about this story is that although she used every opportunity she had for wickedness and to build herself, there was one man, one ordinary guy, the only thing special about him was that he was a priest. He was a Levite. Takes every opportunity that God gives him to do what's right. So let's go back. And the main guy we're going to talk about tonight is actually Jehoiada. So Jehoiada is mentioned in verse number 11 of chapter 22, that he was the wife of the lady that saved Joash. The husband of the lady that saved Joash. Sorry about that. So he is inside the temple with Joash while Joash is growing up. Joash is a really tiny baby, because we later learn that Joash is made king at age 7. And he hides inside the temple for 6 years. So that means he would have been about 1 when he was brought into the temple. So he's a baby baby. He's not a toddler. He's small. He cannot defend himself whatsoever, even though a 7-year-old couldn't defend himself against an army either way. But he is completely vulnerable. But he's taken to Jehoiada. We'll go in verse 1 of chapter 23. And in the 7th year, Jehoiada strengthened himself and took the captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jehoram, and Ishmael the son of Jehoiada, and Azariah the son of Obed, and Mahasa the son of Adaiah, and Eliashaphat the son of Zichri, into covenant with him. So Jehoiada now sees what he has. He has the king, the rightful heir. This lady is doing wickedness. This lady is destroying Israel. They're turning away from God, They're making Judah to become even like Israel and Ahab. She's doing all this bad stuff. And Jehoiada goes, okay, let me start pulling people in here that I know want to serve God. And Jehoiada starts building an army. Why? Because Jehoiada knows she's not supposed to be there. Joash is supposed to be there. Joash, he might be good, he might be bad, he's still the rightful heir. This lady, she's doing wicked, he can't be much worse than her. We need to get her out of here. But he's nothing but an average guy. He's a priest, he's a Levite, there's nothing super special about him. Yet he still is like, okay, let's start building an army. Verse number 2, and they went about in Judah and gathered the Levites out of all the cities of Judah and the chief of the fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. So Jehoiada not only protects Joash, he starts to lead a rebellion. So he starts step 1, you got to gather the army. Then 2, he starts reminding them of the promises of God. Let's go ahead and look inside of verse number 4. Verse number 3. And all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said unto them, behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord hath said of the sons of David. This is the thing that ye shall do. And he starts laying out the battle plan. But right there inside verse 3, he looks at him and says, this boy is supposed to be reigning for one reason. God says David's seed is supposed to reign here. David's seed is supposed to reign. It's like, well, is it really that big a deal? It's not David's seed. Yes. Because David's seed, that's where Jesus comes through. Joash is related to Jesus through the long, long line, however you want to say it. He is where the royal heir comes down. Joash needs to be king. If she's king and then one of her other sons come, it's like, okay, now this is a really weird line where now Ahab's taken over. Now Ahab's seed is actually reigning in Judah. Where now you have this little boy that's being protected, and this guy's just trying to do what's right, and he's protecting this person, and he goes, okay, we need to put him back in control. He needs to be in charge. He needs to be here because God wants him here. Besides anything else, forgetting about all the bad stuff about her, how she's hurting Judah, God wants Joash to be here. So let's do this. Let's put Joash into power. So he starts devising a plan. It's a pretty cool plan, too. We're going to just kind of breeze through it for now. He ends up dividing all the hosts he gets into 3 different companies, and they surround the temple. And the whole purpose of this is that they're going to anoint Joash king in the temple. They're going to make him the supreme ruler of Judah in the temple. And they're like, okay, we're going to do this. We're going to be loud about it. We're going to have a great time about this. We're going to rejoice because God is taking back Judah. And we want all the rest of the companies are going to be surrounding us. And when she comes in here, because she's going to hear this and she's going to get mad, she's going to hear us praising and singing praises to God, and she's going to know something's up. She's going to come rushing in here, and then we got her. So we're going to skip down to verse number 11. Then they brought out the king's son and put upon him the crown and gave him the testimony and made him king. And Jehoiada, the son, anointed him and said, God save the king. Verse number 12. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people into the house of the Lord. The Bible doesn't say this, but this could have been the first time she actually ever went to the house of the Lord. If you think about it, this lady's wicked. She wants to serve Baal. She wants to surveil him. The only other time she may have been there is if she was helping her sons clean the place out. She wasn't going there to serve God. Not at all. But why does she come to the house of the Lord? Because she feels threatened. And she wants to squelch the rebellion that's rising. Verse number 13. And she looked, and behold, the king stood at his pillar at the entering in, and the princes and the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and sounded with trumpets. Also the singers with instruments of music, and such as taught to sing praise. Then Athaliah rent her clothes and said, "Treason, treason." It's pretty crazy to think she would say treason, treason when she killed all the royal seat. Right. This is how evil this lady is. Anything that would threaten her power, her reign, she views it as treason, even if it's right. She should be happy that one of her grandkids survived, but no, grandma wants to kill all the grandkids. That's a sad thought to think about. And she's here, and now she's, "Treason, treason!" You can see an old lady running in, "Treason, treason!" And she's sitting there, and she's just yelling at them. And you know what Jehoiada goes and says? "Okay, take her out. Go kill her. Don't do it in the house of God, because God's house isn't the place for murder. Go take her out." So they take her to the horse gate, and they kill her. Place where they would keep horses. And they kill the queen. And now Joash can become king. It's a great thought. Now this little 7-year-old boy is going to become king. But there's one thing that I find super, really comforting, and when I was reading this and studying, I was just like, wow, it's amazing how God works. Because God put Joash in Jehoiada's life. His wife stole him away, and he protected him. But now, as a 7-year-old boy, he becomes king. But Jehoiada doesn't stop helping Joash. If we turn the page, or for me it's turning the page, verse number 16. And Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people. So Jehoiada doesn't just stop and say, "Hey, we've got rid of the queen, everything's better. Now y'all just go live your lives and let's let Joash reign." He goes, no. "Okay, we need to change everything back to the way it was. We need to take the entire country away from Balaam, away from Baal, away from false gods, and we need to put God, Jehovah, back in charge. We need to restore the temple. We need to do things that are right. We don't need to do these things that are wrong. We don't need to go after idols." And he makes them make a covenant to say that they're going to follow after God. And he makes the king make this covenant as well, Joash. Verse 17, "Then all the people went to the house of Baal and break it down, and break the altars and the images in pieces, and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars." So I get the idea in my picture, in my head, where all these guys gathered together to make Joash king. Now he talks to them, he gets them all fired up, and he goes, "Yes, we're going to serve God." So all these guys just go running down the street. They go to where Baal is, and they just destroy the place. They tear the place down. They break the altar up. They're in there with their sledgehammers just destroying everything. And now, okay, we're going back to God. Verse 18. "Also, Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priest, the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was ordained by David." So he goes even a step farther. Now that he's gotten rid of Baal, he goes, "Okay, it's not enough for us just to get rid of Baal. Now we need to actually restore everything back the way it was when David was here. We need to now put the people back that were there before. The family lines, Israel, Jews are very big on their family lines, where they come from, who their house is, and stuff like that. Especially back then, their land, their heritage, everything. They knew the people who, when you said, "Oh, that's this person that was written about in 2 Samuel," they're like, "Oh yeah, you followed me down, that's me. That's my great-great-grandfather," or whatever it was. They knew their line. So he goes, "Okay, let's start putting this person here, and this person here, and this person here, and this person here, because if we would have stayed with God, this is where they should be." And he puts all these people back into place. Now think about this. This is just a priest. Doesn't say he's the high priest. Doesn't say he's even somebody that has importance. This isn't the king doing this. Doesn't say he has authority. He's just going out and he's just doing it because it's the right thing to do. Verse 19, and he set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord that none which was unclean in anything should enter. So not only does he just fix the priests and everything, he even does the porters on the outside. Something I probably wouldn't have thought, I may not have thought of if I was Jehoiada, but he put everything back to the way it was supposed to be. Verse number 20, and he took the captains of the hundreds and the nobles and the governors of the people and all the people of the land and brought down the king from the house of the Lord. They came through the high gate into the king's house and set the king upon the throne of the kingdom. Jehoiada, he didn't single-handedly do it, but he started it by himself. Puts Joash back on the throne. One guy, one man, who just decided to do what was right. Verse 21, I thought, was pretty awesome when I read it. And all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, after that they had slain Athaliah with the sword. The entire place is happy now that she's gone. But here's the thing. Jehoiada stepped up and did something. But the entire town was upset by her. Jehoiada wasn't anything super special. Yes, God blessed him with a great opportunity of getting Joash in the temple and being able to protect him and help him in this way. He was just a priest. Another priest could have done this, but they didn't. It was Jehoiada. And then the Bible goes on to tell us in chapter 24 that Jehoiada stays on and counsels Joash on how to run the kingdom. He's there for every step of it as Joash is growing up. He tells Joash, hey, do this. Hey, do that. Don't do that. This isn't good. Joash at one point even looks at me and goes, hey, why is the house of God so dingy looking? Why isn't it being repaired? And he's like, we don't have any money. You got to get us money if you want us to fix it. And so Joash goes and taxes, puts the tax back there that Moses had. And it starts restoring everything back to the way it was. And as long, the Bible even shows it, as long as Jehoiada is alive, Joash lives for God. Joash is a great king. But as soon as Jehoiada dies, Joash turns away from God. And the influence that this man had on his life was now gone, and he goes, okay. And he starts thinking to himself and relying on his own reason, and he does something wrong. And inside of chapter number 24, in verse number 17, now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers and served groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for their trespasses. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. So he turns all the way back to what the other lady was doing. And then, inside of verses 20 through 22, Joash kills Jehoiada's son, murders him, because he comes and says, what you're doing is wrong. And he comes and he murders him. He forgot everything that Jehoiada did. But in verse number 25 through 27, Joash is actually murdered. Why? The Bible actually says it in verse number 25. And when they were departed from him, for they left him in great disease, his own servants conspired against him for the blood of the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and slew him on his bed, and he died. And they buried him in the city of David, but they buried him not in the sepulcher of the kings. This guy was good at the beginning. He actually was like, hey, everybody, we need to bring money and fix God's house up. Something that hadn't been done since King Solomon's time. But he ends up killing Jehoiada's son. But the people, the way they viewed Jehoiada, was enough to say, hey, king, you did something wrong, and because of that, you need to be judged. Jehoiada had that much of an influence on him, on the people as a whole. And it made me, when I was reading and studying this passage, it made me think, both of these people used their opportunities. She used them for herself. She used them to gain power. She used them for her people. Jehoiada used it to help somebody, to help someone grow, to help someone get stronger, to help the nation turn away from idols to God. Both of them were just singular people. Both of them influenced an entire nation. both of them weren't even really supposed to be in power, but ended up becoming in power. It made me think, do I even use the opportunity God even gives me? If I was Jehoiada and Joash came to me as a baby, would I have done what Jehoiada did? Would I have waited 7 years and then built an army and then went and made Joash king? Or I've been like, eh, that lady's crazy. I am not messing with her. She's going to kill me if she finds out I have Joash. And then I even thought about it more like in now in life. If God gives me an opportunity to influence somebody else's life and help somebody else, do I take it or do I leave it? Do I push forward in what God has given me and showed me to do, or do I back off? And people are like, going back to the thing, is one significant? Most times people will think, what I say, what I do, it doesn't really matter. No one listens to me. No one really cares about me. I'm just, for me, I'm a 22-year-old kid in most people's minds. I'm a 22-year-old kid. Nobody really cares what he says. He's not a millennial, but he's the older edge of Gen Z. He's probably crazy. I mean, that's the way most, if I was just walking down the street, just normal, as most people think, oh, that's a young guy. He's probably this, this, and this. They don't really care what I think. That's what most people would say. But the whole point, though, is that God, as Christians, God has given us opportunities in ways that we can influence and help others. He's given us ways that we can be like a Jehoiada and help somebody maybe that's younger, or maybe even help lead an entire nation back to God. And it only takes one person. And we think about it all throughout history, not even just the Bible. We think about modern history, people that influenced the world. One person, Thomas Edison. If we didn't have him, life would be pretty boring. There would not be a lot of things without Thomas Edison. We go even a little bit even more newer. You think of Hitler, somebody who influenced the world and changed the world forever. You don't always influence the world for good. There are people who influence the world forever for bad, just like Athalia did. There's other people. You think of this person or that person. He's like, okay, so those people influence the secular world. No one person can actually influence the entire world for Christianity. You think about somebody like D.L. Moody. Not in the technology era. Shakes two continents for God. You think of someone like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, who preached in those times and made America realize that God was important, not just a formality, which then made us ready for the American Revolution. You can look at stuff like that. You can look at somebody like Jim Elliot when missions, before Jim Elliot died, there wasn't a ton of missions. As soon as Jim Elliot dies, missions erupted in America. One single individual can do something. But there's one thing about all the individuals that I mentioned. They took advantage of everything that was given them. And they used it for one reason or for another. Some use it to further themselves. Some use it to help others for God. And as I was sitting here studying this, it's like, which one do I use it for? Do I use every time I come up here to preach, is it to further myself or to help somebody else? Every time I'm back there with the teenagers, do I say things back there just because I want the teenagers to hear what I'm saying? Or do I do it because deep down inside, I don't want them to have to go through some of the struggles that I may not even have gone through, but the struggles that I've seen my friends at college go through? Why do I say it? Why do I do the things that I do? And then when my dad preached this morning about, do I even have the faith that I can even make a difference? Because that's a big thing. I wasn't even thinking about that angle until he preached this morning. There are so many opportunities that we don't take advantage of just because it's like, it doesn't even matter. Are we even as significant? And the answer is yes. God has made us, and God gives us opportunities. The big question is, do we take advantage of them? Last night with the float was amazing. We were able to go and walk. We were able to hand out 3,000 different bags with tracks and this, that, and the other that were all inside of it. 3,000 people in Elizabeth City. We took advantage of the opportunity that God gave us. And it was amazing. We can only wait to see the fruit that God's given us because of what we did. That's something we took advantage of. But are there other things in our life that we don't take advantage of? That person in the supermarket that God leads you to go talk to. I don't want to do that today. That's a big thing. That extra kid that might be struggling, but you don't know it. You're just like, hey, how's your day? I've had times where God's told me to go talk to someone about their day, and I just decided it's best not to. They don't want to talk to me. I really don't want to talk to them. And it hurts later on because God's like, you should have done that. But as we come down to the end of this, Jehoiada used every single thing that God gave him to help an entire nation turn from Baal to God. God could use any single person in this room by themselves to turn America from where it is back to God. He has the potential to do that. God has the potential to use any single person in the room to change America back to God. The question is, he might not choose any of us to do it, but the things that he does choose us to do, do we take advantage of it? Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing us to be able to meet in your church tonight, your house. Thank you for allowing us to be Americans where we can meet in here freely and speak without having to worry about somebody coming in and disbanding us. Thank you for the many blessings that you give us. Please help us, dear Heavenly Father, that we would always take advantage of every single opportunity that you give us. And that we would have the faith that our opportunities would make a difference. That we could actually change the world for you, dear Heavenly Father. Please help us to always keep that in the forefront of our mind, that we are powerless without you, but with you we can change the world. We love you and we thank you, dear Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen.